On the surface, it looked like weakness, but beneath the surface, there was strength. Throughout her months in Nazi concentration camps, Corey Ten Boom saw terror, torture, and sickness. She lived to see stealing and betrayal, and even worse amongst the prisoners. And yet, miraculously, she also saw love. She also saw sacrifice. And she experienced God as never before. A nearness to Him that gave her such a joy, she prayed that it would never go away, that she would hope would never change. She said, "I was a prisoner, and yet I was free." As she gave herself to God through many trials, she experienced what she would spend the rest of her life teaching in her books and in her talks, that surrender to God is a way of life. Today we come to a story that on the surface looks like a defeat, and yet beneath the surface is a victory. On the surface there is weakness, yet beneath there is strength. But unlike Corrie ten Boom, King David's trials were due in part to the consequences of his own choices. Yet, even there, he relearned the true source of strength. He learned the power of surrender. A young man named Absalom has been in exile for some time from Israel. Absalom had killed his half-brother for a terrible crime and an assault that he committed on his sister. He never thought his father dealt with it rightly. He never thought his father dealt with this injustice in the right way. And his father was David. At this time, Israel's great king seemed to be weakened. Was it the reports of David getting older? Was it the reports of the bad decisions that he had made in his own life? Why had his own son had been forced out of Jerusalem? Now, after some time, there seemed to be a reconciliation between this young Absalom and his father David. But it was all on the surface. Absalom had become a loyalty thief. And through years of his exile, and even when he came back into Jerusalem, he stole the hearts of the people through patience. When people would come into Jerusalem and say, "I'm here to see the king and I would love to get some counsel," Absalom said, "Well, that's a great idea. Too bad you won't get it. But you should come to me, for I can give you counsel and I will be your king." And so here in 2 Samuel 15, Absalom is on the rise. He's made his political move, and David is forced to flee his own kingdom, weeping his way up a mountain. And yet along the way, his life teaches us valuable lessons about the choices that we make. That's what this chapter is about. David is forced to flee. Absalom is taking over. And so this whole story is about David and all these people that are following outside of the city and into the wilderness. But what follows in the remaining five chapters are the encounters that he has on the way. Encounters that he has, some with friends, others with foes, some with supporters, others with usurpers. But to each person along the way, David displays some great virtues: forgiveness, kindness, patience, and justice. But they are all born out of surrender. Listen, surrender will change everything about how you live your life, how you face trials and success, how you face prosperity and adversity, how you face betrayal and loyalty. Surrender will change everything about how you face what life brings. Whether you face the wrongs and sins of other people against you, or you're facing the consequences of your own, we can all experience freedom and display virtuous responses. But the key is surrender. Not surrendering to circumstances, but surrendering to the God who is above them. See, right now, you could be in a season of great blessing. And that is wonderful. But you could also very soon face adversity and difficulty, because for anyone that has lived a good portion of their life, you know that life never actually gets easier. Right now, you could be facing the evil of an enemy, somebody out to get you, somebody looking to destroy you and pull you down. For others of you, it maybe even is the dysfunction of your own family. Many of us come from very broken homes, and you almost wonder, like, does anybody else know what I'm going through? Does anybody else know how hard it is to deal with the brokenness of my family? My parents, could be children or brothers and sisters, and David would tell you, yes, I get it. Because if there was ever a dysfunctional family, it was David's. Incest, rape, domestic violence, rebellion, political upheaval, and intentional homicide. David's like, welcome to the royal family of Israel. But it is within this brokenness that we discover one of the greatest truths that reshapes our hearts, truths that David himself sung about in Psalm 34, 18, says, the Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit. I don't know about you, but that is good news to my soul. When it feels as though you are crushed, God saves those. When you feel that you are brokenhearted, God is near. But we must surrender. So what does this surrender look like? What does that actually mean? This is what David's life models here for us. Surrender as a way of life. And it involves four things. First of all, surrender as a way of life involves looking for God's grace. When we're in tough seasons, it's hard for us to admit that there could actually be anything good. Especially if you're incredibly dramatic like me. Like one thing goes wrong and the world is falling apart, like overdraft charge. I'm like, that's it. We've reached the end. It's over, honey. Life has been great. Marriage has been great. Or like, you know, something is wrong with your car. You hear that weird sound. You're like, this is the end. Apocalypse. I knew it was coming. Like you're just dramatic. Like just everything's going to end, or it's so bleak and it's so dark. And I have this terrible tendency to paint everything else with that perspective. And I'm unwilling to admit that there could be anything good out there. And some of you may be in the same boat. You get this tunnel vision and you just think that there could be nothing else. And yet there are evidences of grace all around you. We just need help looking for them. In the midst of this sad procession where David is just leaving his throne and he's going out with his family and his supporters into the wilderness, he discovers an unlikely ally in a natural enemy, Ittai, the Philistine from Gath. Sounds awesome just saying it. See, the Philistines were the known enemies of Israel. They were the anti-God people. This is a very unlikely relationship. David, as he's leaving the city, notices this Philistine and says, what are you doing here? Like, you're not from here. Like, you don't need to follow me. I don't even know where I'm going. My own son is taking over the kingdom. And Ittai says, never, I'm going to go with you. Now, there are two reasons David should see this as an evidence of grace. And from that, you and I can learn lessons. The first is the fact that David had a friend at all in the midst of this trial. He could have been so overwhelmed with grief, and yet here's all these people supporting him, with him, even people, and that's the second thing that should have amazed him as an evidence of grace, even people who were natural enemies. And David should have been encouraged by this and should have been encouraged that Ittai, this Philistine, had heard about God through David's leadership and had seen God's kindness shown through David in the way that he ran the kingdom. That's what Ittai is telling back to David in verses 18 through 23. That should encourage David's heart. I mean, at first in his life, David starts out by killing Philistines. Now he's converting them. Like, that should really give him encouragement and strength. Now, I say this, and I just want to get preachy for a minute. Maybe I already was. I don't know. For me, it's just like this one zone of just preachiness. But I want to encourage your hearts in this moment. Because you and I need to look for evidences of grace. That's a part of what it means to surrender. It means you open your eyes and you look around and you see the evidences of God's grace. But sometimes, if you're like me or like David, you need somebody else to help you do that. It's very easy to become blind to all of God's good gifts. And I've said this before, but it is important. If Satan cannot blind you to your sin, he will blind you to the fruit in your life. If he can't get you to be deceived and to just go and do wrong, then he'll try to get you to think as though there were nothing good in your life. But we need to look and we need to say, hey, I'm going through a trial, but look, I have friends. There's a few people with me. Even if there are ones that I never expected, they're there with me and they're praying for me and they're offering encouragement. I would say this, cherish every encouragement you get. Cherish every encouragement you get. And share good reports of how God has met you, of how God has provided for you. See, sometimes we get really bad at this. We say a prayer, God answers our prayer, but we don't tell anybody about it. Like, God, where are you? Can you just provide for me? And God provides. And you're like, oh, thanks. And then later that day, someone's like, hey, anything happened today? Like, anything divine or miraculous? You're like, no. Not that I can think of. See, we need to look around. We need to, as the church, we need to share good reports of God's gifts. We need to talk about it. If God does anything, let's shout it from the mountaintops. This is our responsibility together as a church. And we need to come in and encourage each other. The people around you, sitting next to you right now in this moment, may actually be blind to the grace of God in their lives. But you can help them see it. You can help them see it. Ittai, the Philistine, was there and saying, no, David, I've learned about God from you and I've learned his ways and I am going to follow you. Maybe you have opportunities today and in this week and hopefully for the rest of your life where you can share with another person how much God has blessed you through them. Maybe it's a text message, a letter, a phone call, a conversation in the courtyard. You can go up to them and say, hey, I just want you to know, because I'm wondering if maybe you do know, God has blessed me through your life so much. And I just want to share that with you. And if you've ever been on the receiving end of such an encouragement, you know how much it means. Like, wow, I never thought that, you know, our conversations meant anything, or I didn't know my work of service really accomplished anything. That is so good to hear. See, all of us, we are called the church. God transforms our lives and gives us a common bond deeper than anything that would ever divide us. And that's what's being pictured here in 2 Samuel 15. Here's David, the Israelite king, and then Ittai, the Philistine, and yet there is this bond between them. And what was the cause of that bond? It was God's loving kindness. That was the reason. How much more can you and I say that we have a bond that no matter our likes and dislikes on the surface, we have a bond that even that is deeper than anything that could ever unite us? I mean, sure, it's good that we have a lot of things in common, like I love basketball, I love pie, like whatever, great, that's awesome. I don't know how those two go together, maybe they shouldn't, I don't know. It'd be hard to play basketball if you ate a lot of pie, but let's just say you have those things in common, that is great, but if you don't, we have the greatest thing in common in the universe, and that is God binding us and uniting us together, even with someone who may seem to be a natural enemy. Dr. Don Carson, in his commentary on Philippians, actually says this: the church is made up of natural enemies. What binds us together is not common education, common race, common income levels, common politics, common nationality, common accents, common jobs, or anything else of that sort. Christians come together because they have been saved by Jesus Christ. They are a band of natural enemies who love one another for Jesus' sake. Right? That's the truth of the church. Listen, shallow community is built on a shallow commitment. But strong community is built on a strong commitment. And you and I can share together the strong commitment of God to us, and that is the very source of our community. We can help each other look for evidences of grace. Ittai became a source of encouragement to David, and you and I can become a source of encouragement to others. So part of surrendering means looking for God's grace. Looking for all the ways that he has blessed you, looking for all the past ways in which he has provided for you, the gifts that he has already given. As you look at them and as you pay attention to them, your heart will be encouraged. Cherish them. Cherish them. And yet this is not all. What about the bad? What about the actual adversity that we face? What about the actual trial that you and I must face? We know it, especially the longer that you live on this planet, we must handle the trials of life. We need to handle the sins of others well. We need to face the consequences of our own faults and sins and failings well. To do this requires something. Surrender as a way of life, first of all, entails looking for God's grace, but secondly, it entails trusting in God's sovereignty. We need this. If we are going to understand what it means to surrender, we must trust in God's sovereignty. We are not ultimately in control. And few things teach us that like trials. In verses 24 and 26, as David is leaving the city, going into the wilderness, he is approached by the Levites. He's approached by the priests of his day. And yet in response to them, he openly expresses his trust in God for the future. See, David was not surrendering to circumstances. He was surrendering to the God who is sovereign over them. Oftentimes, you and I have this picture of God as though he's up against a wall and his hands are tied behind his back, and we're like, you know, what's going to happen? Can he do it? It's like this cliffhanger episode of 24. Like, can God come through? Like, what's he going to do? Can he make it this time? But that is not the picture that God gives to us in Scripture. God is sovereign. God is at work. And we must, our own hearts must recognize that even trials are not beyond the reach of his care. I think this is something that we need to preach to our hearts every day, that God is sovereign and we can trust in him. There is great mystery there. Man is responsible and God is sovereign. And yet that is exactly what the Bible says. And it is a great source of comfort for our hearts. Romans chapter 8, verse 28, a verse that many of you are familiar with. You see it on Instagram posts and coffee cups and refrigerators to the point where you almost get so used to it, you don't read it anymore. But friends, I want you to read this verse and know it and take it deep into your heart for the rest of your life because it is true. Romans 8:28 says, "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose." I cannot tell you how many times I've read that, and it just gives me perspective. God is at work. But how? How is he at work? I just want to point out two ways that this is clear in the life of David. God is sovereign in that he even uses the wrongs of others, the things that people attempt to do to you, to help you grow in virtue. Now, let's be honest. None of us would probably pick that. Like, oh, God's at work. He's using the wrongs of others to do what? Oh, to grow character? Like, really? I don't want character, okay? I want out. I don't want virtue. I want it to stop. Pain, stop. That's what I want. And yet God, because he is our loving Heavenly Father, knows what we have need of. And though these people will still be responsible for the wrongs that they tried to do against you, nonetheless, God uses those situations. He uses those circumstances for your own growth, to grow up patience and meekness and kindness. We need it. We need it. Henry Blackaby once said, who spoke much of this idea, said, "No experience, good or bad, is ever wasted. God does not squander people's time. He doesn't ignore their pain. He brings not only healing, but growth out of even the worst experiences. Every relationship can be God's instrument to mature a person's character." God cares not so much about our convenience, but about our character. As we've said often before, he is using these things. Like, it's easy to say, "I'm patient." It's another thing to actually show it when it counts, right? It's very easy for me to tell you guys, look at all the virtues in my life, just a bastion of patience and self-control. But it's an entirely different thing when there's actually a problem. And when people are actually against me, it is there in those times, in those moments, that's where I actually learn it. So sure, this can sound good, like, yes, I'm just a virtue tree, and I'm just producing all kinds of fruit, but it's another thing when it is tested. But the place in which it is tested is where we actually experience growth. God is sovereign. We can not only look for God's grace, but we need to trust in his sovereignty. First of all, he is using even the wrongs of others to grow our character. But there's a second way in which God is sovereignly at work in David's story. And it's frankly one that I don't really like to hear often. God also uses the consequence of our own choices to grow us and shape us. This one's a bit more tricky for me. But it's one that David himself learned, and one that you and I must learn and should inevitably learn. You can be totally forgiven and yet still face consequences. Last week, we talked about one of David's great sins, how he had an affair with a woman who was married to one of his own soldiers. He had him killed. He tried to cover it up. But it was all exposed in 2 Samuel chapter 12 when the prophet Nathan came to David and exposed his sin to him. But David responded with repentance. And the word of God to him was, "Your sins are put away." And what we learn is that forgiveness is immediate. The moment you recognize sin and your wrong and your fault and failure and you bring it before God, you are forgiven immediately. And you are accepted in the beloved. You are robed in the gift of righteousness that God gives you. And yet, you can still face consequences. Husbands, if you ignore your wives, treat them wrongly. Or wives, you treat your husbands wrongly. And the Holy Spirit makes you aware of that. You can confess that and come to God in repentance, and you will be forgiven immediately because of what God has provided for our forgiveness. Your spouse may even forgive you, but there will still be consequences. The effect of how you've treated other people doesn't just simply disappear. Parents, the way that you treat your children, if it is bad, yes, you can be forgiven. And it may be that your children will forgive you, but there are still effects. You can have an affair like David and take someone's life and be forgiven because of what God has provided in the gospel. And yet there are still consequences. Now, if you're like me, you stop and you wonder, Well, why does God allow those consequences then? If I've forgiven and yet I still have to face consequences, sometimes that feels like a contradiction of God's love. In our minds, we just think, God, if you forgive me, I want you to take care of everything else so that I never have to deal with any kind of subsequent result of that ever again. That's how we would like it to go. That I didn't read that anywhere in the Bible. That's just how I envision it going. Like, yay, I'm forgiven. I don't have to deal with any consequences of my own wrongs or of my sins. And so when God allows us to experience the consequences of our choices, and when we're told that he uses them in our lives, it can seem as though it is a contradiction of God's love. But church, listen closely. When God allows us to experience the consequences of our choices, it is not a contradiction of his love. It is an expression of his love. How? Why? Because though he forgives us immediately, when he allows us to see the consequences of our choices, it has a purifying work in our lives. When you see the consequences of your choices, when David was reminded of what he did, the reason God allows that into your life is so that the illusion of sin no longer deceives you. God allows us to see consequences so that this delusion that sin doesn't really matter or it's no big deal, these consequences cause us to see it for what it is. Any illusion that sin is not a big deal, consequences show us that sin really is that bad. So God forgives us and we can move forward with a clean heart. And yet those consequences he allows us to see in our lives remind us that just in case we were under any illusion that sin really didn't matter or it's no big deal, those consequences alarm us. They show us that indeed they do matter. This is not done in spite of God's love, but because of God's love. It's his loving discipline. But his discipline is not punitive. It is purifying. Listen to what Hebrews 12:11 says. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. We must trust in God's sovereign care. We must surrender to him. It is here in 1 Samuel 15 that when the priests come to David, David tells them, he says, I'm going to trust in God. If he wants me to be back in the city as king, he will do it. And if he doesn't want me to be king any longer, then that is up to him. May God do to me what seems right to him. See, surrender means looking for God's grace, but it also means trusting in God's sovereignty. Trusting in God's sovereign care. That is what David is doing here. He's saying, I'm not going to fight against God. I'm just going to trust that whatever he wants to do, whatever it is that he wants to reveal to me, whatever direction he wants to lead me, I am going to yield to this. It is no doubt that David was learning that lesson, for I believe the reason he wept as he fled the city and went up the mountain is because he realized that many of the trials he was experiencing at that time were because of his own choices. They were consequences. And yet David, in the midst of that, entrusts himself into God's sovereign care. And you and I must do the same. Surrender to him, knowing that he works all things together for good. Now, does that mean that you don't do anything and that you don't make any kinds of decisions or actually do any kind of action? No. See, surrender is not only looking for God's grace and trusting in God's sovereignty, but thirdly, surrender is acting upon God's will. It means we do act, we do make choices, we do move forward upon what we know to be faithful. what we know God's word says. Listen, action is not opposed to faith. Right actions flow from faith. Some of us get confused. We think of the word surrender. On the one hand, there's an extreme where we think, okay, surrender must be this fatalistic passivity, like I'm never doing anything ever again. Just gonna surrender to God. I'm not gonna open my mouth. I'm never gonna make a choice. I'm not gonna do anything. That's one extreme. So we think like surrender, how is that a good idea? Like stuff's gotta get done. Like I don't wanna surrender because if I surrendered, I wouldn't be doing anything. But dear church, that is a misconception of surrender. Is it fatalistic passivity? No. For some people, they use the word surrender as a way of spiritualizing their laziness. What are you doing on the couch doing nothing? Surrendering? What does it look like? I'm just surrendering to God right now. But the Bible never encourages this kind of laziness. So some of us go to the other extreme where we think, well, God only helps those who help themselves. I'm going to plan out my life, make a million decisions, and maybe run it by God and hope that he blesses them. I mean, I'm going to do it anyway, but like, it'd be great if he's like, yep, sounds good. We struggle with this whole idea of faith and works, God's sovereignty and our responsibility. But when you understand what Scripture has to say, they are not enemies, they are friends. Surrender to God does not kill our decisions. It produces the right ones. See, in the New Testament, James speaks very bluntly, as he often does. If you've ever read the book of James, he is addressing this whole problem where people think if they have to do works, that's their attempt at trying to earn their salvation. And James says, no, of course not. And the rest of the New Testament says, we are made right before God simply through faith. Simply by trusting in what God has provided. But that faith inevitably produces action. It produces fruit. So James chapter 2, verse 17 says, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead. James is not saying that works save you, but that saving faith produces works. Faith is the soil from which right actions flow. We should, like David, act upon what we know to be faithful, act upon what God has revealed, act upon the leading of God's Holy Spirit, the results we can leave with him. In this chapter, David is confronted with the reality of betrayal and mutiny by his own son. And so he's presented with options, like what's he going to do? What kind of choices is he going to make? So it's out of this trust in God's sovereignty, he makes two virtuous decisions. First, he seeks the protection of the priests and the people. In verses 27 through 29, you see David as a caring king. He may not know the future. He's got to surrender to trust in God's sovereignty, but he also knows that he needs to make choices based upon what God has already said. Even though he might have been pushed out from his throne, he's still going to serve his people. He's got to protect them. So he's taking men and women with them and even gives the priests instruction for their own safety. And you and I are to take the things we've already been taught, the things that Scripture has already communicated to us, and we are to implement them. We are to apply them. Even though we don't know the outcome, even when we don't know the future, we are to step forward in faith. As the Holy Spirit speaks to us, as the Holy Spirit leads us and guides us and ministers to our hearts, we are to listen and we are to act based upon what God has revealed. That's the first virtuous decision that he makes. He acts in accordance with what he knows. But there's a second decision he makes, and it is just as important. He refuses to play God. Religious hypocrisy is a theme found in the whole Bible. but very much so in 1 and 2 Samuel. Because time and again, people use objects of worship like the Ark of the Covenant and others to force God's hand, to essentially play God. Like you and I often do, if I just do the right things, if I just do religious actions, and if I just involve myself in religious activities, then God has to do what I want him to do. If I just check the box, he'll look and say, oh, you've earned some spiritual brownie points. Like, what do you want this week? See, for David, the ark was the representation of God's presence. And it was also a symbol of social power. It said to the people, God is on my side. It's like a leader today putting their hand on the Bible, and even though they're not saying anything about the Bible and maybe doing something totally different than what the Bible says, they just put their hand on it and say, like, I'm going to swear on the Bible and I'm going to do this. And people are like, oh, they must have God on their side. That is what it would have been like for David to take the ark. It would have been a great power play against Absalom. He could have said, well, you've got the city, but I have the ark. I alone possess God's favor. I alone should rule my kingdom. So two priests, Zadok and Abiathar, other great names you can just chalk up as awesome in the book of 1 and 2 Samuel, they start following David out of the city, but David sends them back. See, David trusts in God, not merely the ark, which represented him. But David's decision to send it back to the city where it belonged was an incredible evidence of what David had learned. You know what he's saying? He's saying, I'm not going to force God's hand. I want to know God's heart. And there is a huge difference. I want to know his heart that I might do his will. This was a step of faith. David was trusting God to give him the victory. Every day you and I have a choice. We can pursue manipulative striving or faithful action. We can surrender. We could fight against God all we want, or we can surrender to him. Manipulative striving is our attempt at playing God. I'm not talking about faithful action that flows from Scripture. I'm talking about us trying to pull strings so that we can get God to do our will. And so often that is our concern. Like, well, I just want to get what I want. I already know the outcome I want. So what kind of hoops do I got to jump through to make it happen? And yet David expresses the opposite posture. He says, if God wants me in, he'll bring me in. And if he doesn't, may it be right in his eyes. Manipulative striving. Some of you are there today. You're trying to force God's hand. And it's just you ascending to the throne and writing your own law and playing God. But faithful action flows from surrender to God. I don't want to force God's hand. I want to know God's heart. And if we know God's heart, then we can take steps of faith. We can then move forward and we can make decisions that we know honor him, decisions that he's already made clear for us in his word. Sometimes the decisions aren't so clear and we really need to pray and we need to seek counsel with others. But many of the decisions that we need to make, the framework is already given for us in Scripture. So we must act upon God's will. The work of virtue is a venture of faith. Works flow from faith. This is part of what it means to surrender, that we actually make choices and that we move forward and do things in accordance to what God has revealed. But that is not the end. Surrendering as a way of life is not only a matter of looking for God's grace, trusting in God's sovereignty, and acting upon God's will. But fourthly, and I'm glad for this, fourthly, surrendering means praying in God's way. Praying in God's way. Honest, vulnerable, simple. In verse 30 through 31, King David has crossed the River Kidron. He's made his way up the Mount of Olives, just a historic space in the old city. And as he goes, he's just weeping. And he's not afraid to just pour out his heart to God and to weep and to pray. God had forgiven David the penalty of his sin. He is only now experiencing the purifying work of God allowing him to see the consequences. He knows that, and so he weeps. But in the midst of that, he just prays the simplest prayer for his situation. He says, he hears that Ahithophel, who was a political genius, who would be very powerful in the hands of the young rebel Absalom in doing evil. David just prays this simple prayer that his genius would come to nothing. He says, God, turn the wisdom of Ahithophel into foolishness. I don't know about you, but I have this idea, and I didn't get it from the Bible, that a short, simple prayer, God will not hear. I never read that anywhere in the Bible. I don't even know where it came from, just my own unbelief. I just think that if I just say a short, simple prayer, God's like, I'm not listening to you until minute 30. And so we think like, oh, I just want to pray a simple prayer right now, but now I got to like get it together. I got to like make some time tomorrow. I got to get a half hour together. By all means, it is good to not find time, but to make time for prayer. By all means, we are supposed to pursue this. We are to do this. And yet God cares about even the shortest, simplest, and briefest of prayers. Just God confuses advice. You ever pray prayers like that? Just God help me. Pray it all the time. Just God, just give me wisdom right now. When I'm having a conversation with someone and it's an intense, complicated scenario, I'm just like, God, I need you. I need wisdom right now. Like, these are short, simple prayers, and yet, this prayer, this simple one-sentence prayer, God decides to answer, and it becomes the turning point for the whole story. It is because God confuses the counsel of Ahithophel. How does he do that? By giving him over to his own pride. God confuses the counsel of Ahithophel, and that sends off a chain of events that would eventually see David return to his city. A simple prayer, and yet God hears it, and God answers it, and it becomes this huge turning point in his life. Friends, what is on your heart that you have not brought to God? Or that you might have thought, oh, it's too simple, oh, it's too short, oh, God doesn't care about that. Yes, he does. Bring it to him. Pray it to him. You can discuss anything with him. Part of surrendering means pouring out our hearts to God. Do you have doubts in your hearts today? Bring them to him. Do you have any kind of needs? Bring them to him. Do you have any kind of fear in your heart? Bring them to him. Tell him about it. He is your loving Heavenly Father. The way has been opened for you to come and to pour out your heart. In prayer, we do not suppress our burdens. We submit our burdens to a God who cares. Maybe today you don't even feel like surrendering. And right now you're like, oh, I don't really want to surrender. Pray that. Make that a prayer. God, I don't feel like surrendering. So help me to surrender. See, we see David here on this mountain. He's worshiping and he is just praying. And he's praying in God's way, which is not pretentious and not showy. See, a lot of people think like, well, I got to pray in God's way. Like, got to put my prayer outfit on. And I got to like come to God and be like, God, look at me. Clearly, I'm ready for prayer. And yet praying in God's way means humility and vulnerability and honesty and just surrender. We're coming to him saying, God, I need you. God, here's what's in my heart. Here's what I think best, but I'm giving you my plans in pencil so that you can have your way, so that your will might be done. See, the whole of our lives is to be a dependent response to the God who made us. You and I are not independent creatures. We're dependent on God who gives us life and everything that we need. Anybody who tells you that you are totally independent and not dependent on God is actually listening to Satan, who is a liar and who would seek to keep you in darkness and in death. But as you surrender, you experience the freedom of being near to God, the freedom of walking in truth. This is what worship is. In worship, we are not paying God back for what he has done. We are offering ourselves to him in light of what he has done. Worship and prayer is us expressing our dependence upon him, a giving of ourselves to him moment by moment. A train, well, yeah, we could praise God for that. We are dependent creatures. You know, a train that runs on electricity, like the subway cars that you use every day here in Los Angeles, is always connected to the third rail. The train gets its power from that rail. A car, on the other hand, goes to a gas station and fuels up and drives away until you run out of fuel, and then you have to return back to the station and fill up once again. Church, that is how we often are. We just go, we go to church or go to a prayer meeting or meet with another person. We just want to fill up our tank. We're like, yeah, it's full. Okay, God, I'll see you later when I'm running on empty. And then we just go out and we just live our lives. And we're just like burning off our fuel, checking the gauge. Ah, I got like, you know, it's not totally empty. The light's on, but we all know that gives me an extra 500 miles. And we just think that, and we just wait and wait and wait, but we are not to be like a car that just goes to a gas station and fills up. We're to be like that train connected to the power all the time as we move forward. That is the life of surrender. Surrender is not just this one-time gig, like 10 years ago, I surrendered to God. Really? How about today? We're to be on the rail. We are to be connected to him. Surrender is a way of life. And as we surrender to God, we experience his power. We experience how he works things together for our good. The greater your degree of surrender, the greater degree of power you will see in your life. William Booth once said, "The greatness of a man's power is the measure of his surrender." The rebellion of Absalom would be broken as David surrendered to God. But to experience this freedom, you and I don't have to climb a mountain or make a way, because one has already been made. It was across that same brook Kidron that another king went hundreds of years later. And it was on that same mountain, the Mount of Olives, that our Savior King Jesus wept. But he was not weeping for his own sins. He had none. He wept because he would bear our sins. And on that mountain, as Jesus wept, he wrestled with this burden. He cried out to his Father, "If there be any other way other than going to a horrific cross to deal with the fundamental problem of humanity, to deal with sin, then let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will." Jesus wrestled with this burden, but he surrendered to his Father. And as he did, and as he went to the cross, and as he rose again on the third day, he broke the power of the kingdom of darkness as he surrendered to God, so that through his atoning death, you and I can find healing. That through his present mediation, you and I can find help. Jesus is not dead. There is a human heartbeat at the throne of God right now, interceding for you, arms wide open, ready for you to come and ask for whatever it is that you have need of. Jesus said, "If a father who is broken and fallen and sinful knows how to give good gifts to his children, how much more will your loving heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask?" And yet many of us have not, because we ask not. And yet Jesus is our mediator. He is alive and well and reigning on the throne. And he says, "Come to me." So in his present mediation, we can find help. And in the promise of his return, we can find hope. We can find hope that one day the King will return and he will set all things right. Though you might be a prisoner or feel as though you are, you can be free. You can be free. Though on the surface there may appear to be a great defeat or weakness, beneath the surface, you can find freedom. Beneath the surface, you can find strength. For those of you who have never believed on Jesus Christ, stop fighting the conviction of the Holy Spirit today and surrender to him. Yield to him right now. And church, a life of surrender, yes, will come with difficulties. But if God is indeed God, then it is the wisest decision that you could ever make. By his grace and by the power of his Spirit, you are enabled to live it. That's why Paul wrote this in 2 Corinthians 4. Therefore, we do not lose heart. Though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. God wants to work in us far beyond what you and I can comprehend. Every day, every moment, let us come to him as children in full surrender is where we find true freedom. The moment you encounter God, you either respond with a yes or a no. And God has encountered you right now. Will you respond with a yes or no? I pray to him that it would be a yes. Father, I pray right now in this moment that we would surrender ourselves to you. That we would yield ourselves to you right now. For those in this room who do not know you, I pray that they would stop fighting against you and just yield to you. Your Holy Spirit is speaking to their hearts. May they know right now that it is only through faith in Jesus that their sin can be forgiven and their eternity secured. I pray that right now they would just say, Jesus, I surrender to you. I trust in what you have done for me. Accept me on the basis of what you have done. And Father, for us as a church, I pray that we'd yield to you and surrender to you in every way, that we would not fight you, try to manipulate you or hide from you, but that we would just say, God, you know best. You know best. I just fall at your feet and say, God, whatever is right, may you do just that. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.